Today, and I'm so thankful for the opening part of the worship service that's prepared us for this passage with the songs and the scripture that we've already heard and read and sung. But this is an amazing passage about the Lord as warrior and coming to address all the brokenness of our world. And I'm thankful for the way that Laurel just prayed. But as we all know, this has been another overwhelming and devastating week in our country. And I imagine many of us come with heavy hearts this morning, just thinking about what communities in Baton Rouge and Minnesota and Dallas and so many impacted by these events, how they're processing things today. I mean, just think of this. Tuesday, in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Alton Sterling, 37 years old, was shot and killed while apparently being pinned to the ground by police. Wednesday, the next day, in Minnesota, outside of Minneapolis, Philandro Castile, 32, was killed during a traffic stop. The next day, in Dallas, in the context of a Black Lives Matter demonstration, a sniper shot and killed five police officers: Michael Smith, Lauren Ahrens, Patrick Zamarripa, Michael Kroll, Brent Thompson. Somebody in the church wrote me an email on Friday saying, I wonder, are we in our country, are we at the tipping edge of anarchy? Are we unraveling? Where's this all going to go? It is so troubling, and there's so much brokenness, so much sadness, so much fear. How do we as believers respond to all of this? Brothers and sisters, the most important thing for us to know is how the Lord looks at all of this that is happening. And though there would be many appropriate passages in Scripture to look at, I can hardly think of a more appropriate one than the one that was on our schedule for this morning, as right from the outset, it describes the Lord looking at a situation just like we are experiencing right now in our world, and His response. And it's a powerful and amazing passage. So, I'd like to ask you, let's stand. Please stand while we read this. This is from the NIV this week. I've chosen the NIV for a few reasons. Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 21. This is the Lord looking at the kind of brokenness and injustice that exists in our world right now. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm achieved salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will He repay wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory, for He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, who is on you, will not depart from you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So much of the book of Isaiah and other prophets as well communicates this message to us. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming to this world of sadness and brokenness and evil. But you know, the question in all those passages is this. Is that good news or bad news that the Lord is coming? And it all depends on our relationship to Him. But we need the vision of the Lord that's communicated in this passage that we've been talking about and singing about already this morning, this vision of the Lord as a warrior. A number of years ago, I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you realize that? That is the most important thing about you. And of course, if you rarely think about the Lord, that's the most important thing about you. It's a sad thing, but that's the most important thing. But if you do think about Him, how you think about Him is the most important thing about your life, and it controls and affects and influences and determines basically everything you do. How you treat other people, how you deal with trials and sufferings, how you use your time, your money, all the rest. What you think about the Lord is the most important thing about you. And in this passage today, we're focusing on this one specific truth about the Lord that is also summarized in Exodus 15, where after the Exodus and after the destruction of the Egyptians, in rejoicing, the people of Israel said this, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior." That is His name. And that's what this passage communicates to us. So as we walk through it, and it nicely divides itself, in the first couple of verses, we see the Lord's distress and amazement that He's appalled over all the evil in the world. Then in the middle verses, His commitment to action as a warrior. And then in the last three verses, 19 to 21, we see a vision of the new world that He is making. So first of all, in 14 through the beginning of 16, you see the Lord's amazement and displeasure. He looked. Listen, in all that's going on in our world, or you think of all the killings in Orlando recently, or San Bernardino in the fall, or ISIS attacks in Brussels or Istanbul, the Lord sees all of it. He knows about all of it. His heart is moved by all of it. And this passage says that as He sees similar things in this day that Isaiah is writing about, He is displeased in verse 15. You can see it in the text. He's appalled in verse 16. He is moved by all of this. I love in the Gospels that we see the response of Jesus to a wide variety of situations that He encounters. You see Him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, His friend. You see Him weeping over Jerusalem. You see Him angry in the temple with the money changers to the point that He overturns the tables. You see His compassion for multitudes that are like sheep without a shepherd, or even towards the rich young ruler who loved money more than he loved God, and yet the text says Jesus loved him, had compassion on him. Jesus is aware of who we are. He feels what we feel. He is moved by those things that we struggle with, by our burdens. Hebrews says He's not a high priest who can't sympathize or empathize with us. He does. He understands us. And in the midst of all that's going on in our country right now, and I think of what must be happening in churches all over our country today, in light of the events of this week, we know that we come to a Savior who is touched by these things. Jesus knows about suffering. He knows about injustice. He knows about racial tension. He knows about being treated wrongfully. He knows about our weaknesses. He knows about suffering at the hands of wicked men because he's been there. And this passage describes the Lord's response to terrible things. We don't know what these details were, but terrible things that were happening in the world at that time that he's responding to. And it quickly goes on then, in the middle verses, 16 through 18, to describe his action. I love the fact that the gospel is primarily good news about what the Lord does. It's not good advice. The Lord doesn't come to us as a moralist and saying, yeah, here's some rules I want you to follow. Here's some things I want you to do. He doesn't just give us good advice. He doesn't come and do talk therapy with us and say, well, tell me about your problems and I'll listen and maybe help you work it through. He does listen, but he does more than that. The gospel is good news about him doing something. And in this passage, you see that what he does immediately in response to all that's going on is that he comes and he begins to put on his armor as the warrior of the Lord. Look at the language there in the passage. It is very cool. And I'm sure Paul had in mind this passage when he wrote about the armor of God that we're to put on in Ephesians 6. But it talks about the breastplate, the helmet, the garments, the cloak, all these things that he's putting on, getting ready to be the warrior to fight for us, to fight on our behalf. Our friend Tremper Longman was part of our church for many years when he taught at Westminster, was an elder here. And about 20 years ago, he wrote a book called God is a Warrior. That theme was one of Tremper's favorite themes in all of Scripture. And I want to give you an outline that he has in that little book of his, which is a great treatment of so many themes in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And he called it this, God's cosmological battle. That's a cool description overall, isn't it? And he goes through these phases of seeing the Lord as a warrior in Scripture. So here's phase one. Phase one is that God fights for Israel against Egypt through Gideon, David, and Goliath. You know, so many ways that you see the Lord fighting for Israel against their flesh and blood enemies. Phase two in the Old Testament, he describes as God fighting against Israel when Israel, even after they've been delivered, turn to idolatry, worship false gods, and the Lord opposes Israel in discipline that their hearts might be turned back to him. He describes phase three, and I think what we're looking at in our passage here today is primarily giving us a vision of phases three and four. I'll tell you about three now, and we'll come back to four. But what's phase three? Phase three is Christ's first coming into the world, in which Christ fights against the principalities and the powers, against sin and death and Satan. Isaiah is giving us a wonderful view of that, how Christ is going to come and fight against the principalities and powers as our divine warrior. Now, the big question that comes up immediately is, okay, I love this vision of this powerful warrior, this servant of the Lord who will be a powerful warrior, but how does this relate to what Isaiah just a few chapters ago had been talking about in terms of the suffering servant? You think of a warrior coming in strength, right? The suffering servant, Isaiah told us, comes in weakness. The warrior is more like a lion. The suffering servant is more like a lamb. And earlier in Isaiah 53, he was described this way, that he is wounded for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. He came to bear the wrath of God for us rather than bring the wrath of God into the world. So which is it? Is the servant of the Lord a lamb or a lion? Is he strong or is he weak? Well, of course, the answer is both. The answer has to be both. And in the first coming of Jesus into the world, he did come primarily as a lamb, because if he came primarily as a lion to destroy all evil, all of us would have been destroyed. He came in a surprising way, in weakness, not to a throne, not with a big army, not with legions of angels, but he came to a cross. And that was all part of God's plan for him to defeat the principalities and the powers. This familiar quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn explains why this was necessary. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. You know, if only the whole world were nicely divided between the good people and the bad people. You know, like a 1950s Cowboys movie, about a Western movie about the good guys versus the bad guys, and it's nice and clear. Well, the Bible makes it clear that's not the way humanity is divided. If only we could do that, and we would separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his heart? Because that line between good and evil goes right through the middle of each one of us. Christ came, first of all, as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God, to deal with the sin problem in all of us by bearing it on the cross, coming in weakness in a way that people did not expect, so that we might have hope. He really turned evil on itself, kind of like a divine form of judo, using the strength of the enemy against him. That's what he did on the cross. That is our hope as we put our trust in him, and that's the way he came. Yes, as a warrior. Here's the way Paul summarizes it in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And now, listen to these next two sentences. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed. Here, as the divine warrior, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, or made a public spectacle of them, the NIV says, by triumphing over them in him. That is what the divine warrior did for us, disarming the enemies of our soul and taking the weight and the penalty and the wrath of God that we deserve by suffering and dying in our place. And I don't know how much Isaiah understood this as he was writing these chapters in his book as he was being led by the Holy Spirit, but this is how it has played out in history. This is what the Lord has done for us and done for our sin problem. Peter Marshall was a chaplain in the United States Senate many years ago, and he used to describe it this way, his hope in what Christ had done. He said, sometimes I envision dying and standing before God and having a book opened that has a summary of all of my sins. And it's a pretty overwhelming book. All my sins, everything that I've done wrong in this life, thought, word, and deed. And I envision that list being read. And it's overwhelming, and it's sobering, and it's terrifying. But then before judgment is pronounced on me, he said, I know it's not going to happen this way, but he said, before judgment is pronounced, I envision Jesus coming up behind me, putting his arm around me and saying, it's okay, Father, because I took care of all of Peter's sin at the cross. I took care of it. That's what the divine warrior, the suffering servant, has done for his people. And that is prophesied and promised in this passage. But of course, there's much, much more than that going on. He is the Lamb and the Lion. In a new song that we're going to sing later during communion at the end of the service, we say our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Praise the Lord for that. But he's also the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains. Well, in verses 19 to 21, you really see the picture more of the final end of the chapter with this divine warrior returning, making everything right, ushering in the new world, the new heavens, and the new earth. And you know, a lot of these images are mixed together. The Old Testament is sometimes hard to understand in that it puts together prophecies of what will be fulfilled in Christ's first coming, right next to things that will happen in a second coming, with descriptions of what happens in between. And sometimes it's like looking at mountain peaks out in the Rockies or the Alps, where you look at two peaks and you say, wow, they look like they're right next to each other. And then you realize, well, actually, they're not. There's a huge valley, and there's 10 or 20 miles in between one peak and the other. That's what visions of these prophecies are like in the Old Testament, where what Christ will do in his first coming and in his second coming are right next to each other. You're not sure how they're going to play out, though we can understand better from our vantage point. To go back to Tremper Longman's outline, so these are the first three phases, and what's his description of the fourth phase? The fourth phase is Christ's second coming, the final battle. And certainly there are elements of that being described here in this passage. The return of Jesus, the final battle, it's what we say in the Apostles' Creed all the time, that Christ now, after his ascension, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. We know that all human history is leading to that day when Jesus will return and make everything right. He will return as the judge. And for the people in Isaiah's day who felt vulnerable and weak and powerless and overwhelmed by the world powers that they saw around them, he's saying, I want you to remember, God is the Lord of history, and all human history is leading towards that day. In our day, if we're overwhelmed by everything that's going on in our country right now, and fear of terrorism and what ISIS is doing in other parts of the world, and all kinds of burdens that overwhelm us and our own personal sufferings, our family sufferings, the Lord is saying, I am the Lord of history. I will return. I will make all things right. I will make all things new. The greatest intervention is yet to come. And here in this passage, and we read some of it before, there's a worldwide impact as people from the east and the west in verse 19 come to the Lord. As it says in verse 19, he will come like a pent-up flood with enormous power. Verse 20, he will come to those who repent of their sins to bring blessing upon them, but he'll also bring wrath and retribution to those who don't know him. It's an amazing vision. And in the midst of that, verse 21, he makes a promise about this covenant that he makes to his people. Even though some of his people wander and stray, he says, for those who really know me, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm giving you my word, I'm giving you my spirit, and my word will never depart from your mouth or your lips. I'm going to write my word upon you and upon your heart and work it out. Now, let's go back to the question that I asked at the very beginning. The Lord is coming. That's what this passage is all about. But is for you, the question is this: is that good news or bad news? Well, it all depends on our relationship with him. Verse 20 here says that he will bring redemption to those who repent of their sins and trust in him. There is a dividing line, and when he comes back, everything depends on my relationship with him. Am I part of that group that has repented of my sin and given my life to Him and trusted in Him? Or am I living for myself, trying to rule my life myself? Ultimately, there's only two categories of people. And the Lord writes all of this to motivate us to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to make sure I know where I stand with Him. There are only two categories of people. So here's the way C.S. Lewis put it. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." Because those are the people who their whole lives have been saying, "I want my will. I want to do what I do." All that are in hell, Lewis says, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. And a passage like this is meant to push us in the Lord's direction to say, "Lord, I give up trying to run my life myself, thinking that I know what's best, saying to you, I want what I want, not what you want." That's the trajectory that takes a person to hell in the end. And we're all on one trajectory or another. This passage is amazingly, wonderfully good news for those who give their lives to Jesus and every day say to Him, "Lord, I want what You want. I want You in my life. I want to follow You. I want to give myself to You." It is sobering news for those who don't and for those who are on that other trajectory that Lewis describes there. But it's an invitation to come to Him. Jesus says, "Come. I want to fight for you, not against you. I want to fight for you as your warrior against all of your enemies. So come and rest in Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Tozer says, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How often do you think of Jesus as this majestic, powerful, mighty warrior of God? You know, we all have images of Him. Love to think of Him as a shepherd, maybe a little baby in the manger. Hopefully you think of Him dying on the cross for your sins. But do you think of Him is this powerful, majestic, amazing warrior? As some of us prayed this morning before the service, without knowing I was going to quote Revelation 19, Todd Hill was saying one of his favorite visions in the whole Bible of Jesus is this vision of Christ coming as a warrior in Revelation 19. And listen to this. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. I want to encourage you to think about Jesus, the way He's described here in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is not a little baby lying in a manger. This is not the suffering servant hanging on the cross for our sins. This is Jesus, as He is today, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is coming back again And that vision is given to us to encourage us, to inspire us, to give us hope, to remember that He is the King, that He is the Lord, that He is coming back again. And He says, I want to be the God who is fighting for you, not against you. So trust me. Give me your life. Give everything to me. And I will fight for you, like we sing in one of our songs. He's fighting for us always. He is fighting for us always. We are not alone. We are not alone. And He is the one who knows about the glories of heaven, where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, where everyone is invited to take refuge with Him. That's the comfort, that's the hope that we can have, even in the face of the distressing, overwhelming, confusing things that are going on around us in our world. He says, I want you to know hope in me as you trust in this vision that I give to you in Isaiah. In light of that, we have this great privilege of coming to the Lord's table today to remember what this suffering servant did for us, even as we look to what He will do when He comes back again. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these amazing visions of your glory that you give to us in this passage. We pray that you'd come now through the power of your Spirit and apply this meal to us, that it would be a time of sweet and rich and deep, wonderful fellowship with you as we remember what you did and as we look ahead to what you will do when you come back again. Thank you, Lord. Meet with us now, we pray in your name. Amen. I'll ask the elders that are serving to come up to the front as we come to the Lord's table.